morning, everyone. James chapter 5. And thank you, ladies, for the beautiful song, My Shepherd Will Provide My Need. Certainly very appropriate lead-in to the message for today. James is about trials and temptation and making your way through the world. One of the biggest problems that we face is, how am I going to pay to make my way through the world? And without re-preaching the good messages that have already been preached, James does have a lot to say about financial sins and financial issues. If we go all the way back to James chapter 2, we see in James chapter 2, by way of introduction, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or judges with evil motives? So James 2 really tells us that even people with little money can commit financial sins. Now, I think rich people may or may not be greedy. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. It's all a matter of how you get there and what it means to you. But I think we often get the idea, especially in our culture, that people without money are just more likely to be good people, or at least people that don't commit financial kind of sins. They're not tempted by that kind of thing for some reason. And this really disabuses us of that notion. Roman society is kind of complex, but basically 10% of the people had most of the wealth. The other 90% were just scraping by and making do. And it was those 10% that were kind of the benefactors of society. They gave money for building projects. They sometimes gave cash gifts at marriages, at public functions. They often sponsored public feasts. So if you see somebody walking into your midst that you think, hey, he might have some money, we might be able to get something out of him, immediately the temptation is to start to treat him a little better. That's sin in and of itself, but it often escalates to not saying things to that person that I know he's going to find unpleasant, because I don't want to ruffle his feathers, because I want to get some money out of him. So these people were committing a sin that they probably thought was almost impossible to commit. He calls them judges with evil motives. You know, you get the sense that not a lot of people have the ability to be judges in this society. And we get the idea that it's the ones that have power that abuse it, right? They're the evil ones, the bad ones. But in all these little subtle ways, can't we do the same kind of thing? You don't have to have money to have a greedy heart and to commit financial sins in all kinds of subtle little ways. So that's one thing that we can't use to try to get ahead in the world. As believers, don't do it. That charge is directly to us. But I think you see, if you turn over in James 4, message we heard on Monday, I think sometimes even a legal, well-respected, well-run business venture might also qualify as a financial sin. And I do believe we're especially prone to these kinds of sins because you can do it and really look respectable doing it. How many of you would walk into your church lobby, pull out a pack of cigarettes and light one up? Or pull out a bottle of beer and crack it open? But you know, we might walk into church talking about this, that, or the other business venture we're going to get into without ever having included the Lord in our planning. We just kind of want to do our own thing. And that'll seem respectable, right? I mean, usually businesses that succeed, it's because somebody's hardworking, and that's respectable, correct? And that's what we, and there's nothing wrong with being in business. I want to make that abundantly clear. What is the problem here? Well, obviously, whoever is, you know, the theory here behind this businessman is that things are going pretty well and he's running the business well. Verse 13, go now, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. So everything about this suggests a good business plan on some level for whatever business you're in. There's a time frame involved, right? They've identified a location to go operate. There's some sort of activity they're engaged in, trading. The goal is to profit, right? Hey, it's not a good idea to stay keep in business if you're going to lose money, is it? Your business won't stay around very long. All of this planning is commendable, and we would suggest that people do it. The problem with it is what? Is it your plan, or is it God's plan that you've prayerfully developed and you're now pursuing because you think he's leading you to pursue it? A world of difference there. And the way this is phrased, verse 14, you don't know what your life shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. You might have some grand plans, and they all might come to nothing tomorrow. No guarantees, right? But then in verse 15, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So that's really the key thing. And, I think we're used to if-then kind of statements. Here's a statement you might like to hear from somebody. If you graduate from college, I will buy you a car. Hey, that's a pretty good deal, right? How likely are you, if you're sitting here right now and you've at least made it to a junior status, to graduate from college? No, let's go lower than that. Let's think positively. You're a freshman. You're here. You've made it through the first semester. You're going to graduate, right? Amen. Good. If somebody says that to you, that's highly likely to happen, right? What if somebody says to you, you've been an okay student all your life, but you struggled. You get B's. You're going to make it. You're okay, but you're a B student, and you're working hard to get your B's. And if that's the best you can do, that's great. Somebody says to you, if you graduate as valedictorian, I'll buy you a car. Well, that's a true offer, right? How likely is it to happen? It wouldn't seem very likely, would it? That's the kind of language that's used here, that this plan is not likely to be the Lord's will. It's far less likely to happen, and yet you're planning like it's all his blessing is on the whole thing. And that's, I think, part of the problem here. When the Lord is not heavily involved in the planning stages, the plans will go awry. They'll probably be wrongly motivated, and they might just be the wrong plans, even if they seem to succeed on the outside. So I've got to be following the Lord's will as I try to deal with the financial struggles that I face. So even a legal, well-respected business venture is possibly a financial sin. So from here, the question that I ask is, all right, well, how can I deal with a world where so many view and handle well so sinfully? I mean, you're just one little drop in a bucket. We have to live here, right? In an economic system that we can't control very much, and it just kind of forces us to behave in a certain way. And James has eliminated two of those options. So now he's going to, in chapter 5, really give me what I should be thinking about this issue, given the realities of the shortness of my life and of the fact that so many people handle their money with sinful motives and in sinful ways. And just starts in verses 1 through 5, know that judgment on the wicked rich is certainly coming. It is going to happen. So, verse 1, go to now, ye rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So, if you're, the wealthy should be terrified. Weeping and howling, that's kind of language that's used in the Old Testament when prophets are making statements of judgment. Pretty serious stuff, and that's the language that's being used here. So, he's applying Old Testament prophetic denunciation to these kinds of people. And weeping and wailing. There's many kinds of crying, right? There's just kind of the sad type of crying maybe. But this is wailing. Shrieks of terror is what we're talking about. So you should be terrified, wicked rich, about what is going on. Now this, obviously, a wicked rich person should be terrified. But this is written to believers. So I should understand what awaits those who don't know the Lord and mishandle their wealth. And, of course, the reason for it here is their wealth can't help them at all avoid judgment, can it? If you have wealth, you view that as your security, right? As something that will help you have a good future on this earth, especially if it's the kind of wealth like gold or silver that won't really lose its value. But, verse 2, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are cankered. The idea is rusted there. So all of these things, all forms of wealth, right now, have no effect on helping you avoid judgment. In fact, they're actually bad stuff. Your riches are corrupted. Okay, maybe some reference, I don't know, whatever might be wealth there, maybe stored grain. If you've got a lot of stored grain, you think you're okay. You're going to make it through the winter. But what if you open up that silo door and find it's all rotted? Well, he's telling them this is, your riches are rotted right now. How about garments, moth-eaten? Ever gone to pull something out of your drawer? Thinking you'd wear it? Finding, ooh, I don't know that moths get into to clothing much anymore, but that's kind of the idea. Whatever has happened to this clothing, you've finally noticed, ooh, it is unwearable. Even gold, and some of you know, you probably, I'm fascinated. Every once in a while, there's a story about some treasure hunters, divers kind of things that find this sunken, let's make it a Spanish galleon, because, you know, Spanish, they were going all over the world getting gold. And they find this gold that's been at the bottom of the ocean for hundreds of years. And it's still gold, right? Now, it might have barnacles on it or something on it, but you can clean it up, right? Every once in a while, I even see somebody selling it. It's just fascinating that it could have been in that highly corrosive environment, under the water, salt water, and there it is, it's still gold. And yet, James calls it what? Rusted. Corroded. It doesn't do its proper function. Maybe the good illustration to use in our culture, a car that's rusted out, what can you do with it? Not much. You pretty much just have to throw it away eventually. Last car we had rusted out, and that's what the mechanic told us. He said, well, it doesn't look that bad, but where it's rusted, you're not going to be able to fix it. You just need to get rid of it. And since it was 17 years old, I was ready to get rid of it anyway. I was ready to be out of the driveway and stop dropping little pieces of rust. So wealth won't help you. Furthermore, the fact that you have this wealth actually condemns you. Verse 4, behold, starting looking at the second half of verse 3, ye have heaped up treasure together during the last days is the idea there. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So the idea, this is the last days we're living in. Jesus may return any day. And in the Gospels, we have many parables telling us about how, be ready. You don't know what hour the Master is coming back. Be ready. And having a deadline on us like that should motivate behavior, right? So this is the last days. To actually be spending time just living for the present is not wise. It might all be gone tomorrow, correct? If the Lord returns, it certainly will be. So that would be bad enough in and of itself. But furthermore, they have used an ill-gotten method of getting it. So ill-gotten wealth is specifically what condemns them. The possibility of cheating somebody out of their wages in the ancient world was very real. I don't know that most of you work jobs, and I'm guessing you probably haven't ever been too concerned about not getting paid. In fact, most of you get paid once a week, probably. Maybe you have a job where you get paid every couple of weeks. I had a job once where I got paid once a month. I'll tell you what, the day after payday, it was nice. And then I wrote all the checks and paid all the bills, and then We're back to where we started. But at least for that one day, I felt like I had a fair amount of money. In that culture, not so. There are no charge cards. There are no checks. If you're going to go buy some food, how are you going to get it? You're going to have to put down hard currency for it. Your shekels, your drachmas, your whatever. And if you didn't get paid at the end of that day, you might not eat tomorrow. And again, these are people, these day laborers probably didn't have a whole lot of power. So what could they do if they were cheated out of their wages? You've got a wealthy, powerful landowner right here versus a little guy. Who wins that fight? The man with prestige and power always is given special treatment on some level. So these people had done this, and it's likened unto fattening themselves in the day of slaughter. I mean, this is the last days. You should be preparing for the eventual coming of Jesus. And you're like, well, if you've ever driven out west, we've seen these. We drive out west every couple of years because we have family out there. And you'll drive by these stockyards where they've herded together all these cattle. And I think those cattle there are probably living pretty well. They're feeding them grain. Nice, easy, you know, they probably are living large, as we might like to say. It's great stuff. And I often drive by there thinking, boy, if those cattle only knew what awaits them. At least they'll die happy, I guess, but they will die. Now, the big difference, cattle are herded. They're controlled by a rancher. They're controlled by the market. They don't have really any say over what they do. But we're human beings. Do we have say and control over what we do with our money? Yes. So these wicked rich who are taking advantage of the poor, using the system, are just fattening themselves up for slaughter. And again, our present system makes it far less likely that people won't pay your wages, but there are a whole bunch of other financial complexities in place now where people can kind of take advantage of a system in ways that aren't good. So we need to understand that that God is going to come and judge this kind of behavior. So that's the first part of our answer to how do I make it financially, even though all of these other sinful avenues aren't available to me. Now the second part of the answer, again, how would I deal in a world where so many view and handle well sinfully? You'll hear about that after the break from Dr. Meyer. Basically, James answers the question more directly. These are my quick look-at-it points. He's not married to them. He'll study it out more than I would. So if he disagrees with my points, go with him, not with me. But all of this is what we should do while we are waiting for the Lord to come and rectify that situation. Be patient. Don't complain about other people and about the situation you find yourself in. Look to godly examples of perseverance as life drags on and you still kind of struggle to make ends meet. And don't use tricky technicalities to get ahead, which are unethical and problematical. But even beyond that, I would add one thing to this. I would say don't commit the same sin as a lost person here. Living like today is all that matters. There is no sin that a lost person can commit that you and I can't commit as well, correct? And that's what he wants us to avoid here. I guess it's possible you will be tempted to break some laws, just like our hypothetical landowner back up in verses 1 through 6. I think you're more likely however, to sin in an acceptable way. You may be a model student. You may be hardworking and looking like you're succeeding. All of those things are good. And they look good. But again, do you have some plan that has been developed by constant prayer and that you're constantly willing to adjust as God maybe providentially works in your life, or have you just kind of decided, this is what I'm going to do, and I want to make sure I stake out my claim in the world and that I make myself successful? It's true. We've got to manage our money well, correct? And so the idea that I'm going to make money is a good thing. I don't think anybody would debate that. And again, I would emphasize, is it wrong to have money? No, and it's not wrong to have a lot of it either. But here the question becomes, all right, not only how did I get there, but how am I viewing my money? Or maybe I should say more accurately, the money that the Lord has entrusted to me to manage until he returns. Because really, it's his. I'm nothing other than the caretaker of it for a short amount of time, to manage it as he sees fit. And it's pretty clear, I think, if you read, others have given, this is not original with me, but if you want to know how to manage your money well, you know, you need to have a budget. We give to the Lord first. Then we take care of family and obligations, pay our bills. We save for the future. We give money to others. And sure, then there's some room in there for some things that we would say aren't purely necessary, right? Some luxuries we might say, right? I mean, we all probably own something that, or some things that aren't strictly necessary. And that's not necessarily wrong. The question, though, is, again, are you managing that as part of your overall strategy of how you're managing what God's given to you? Or are you just trying to get as much as you can right now? So I fear that Arthur Simon was correct when he observed, the problem, you know, with the faith is not that we've tried our faith and found it wanting, but we've tried mammon and found it addictive. And as a result, find following Christ inconvenient. So do you find following Christ inconvenient? I've met far too many who I think, I can't know hearts, but boy, it sure raises the question in my mind, do they find following Christ too inconvenient? And so a more direct application of this, turn back really quick to Luke chapter 16, because Jesus takes the same idea that he's coming back. And we need to manage our money based in light of that. And he applies it much more directly to believers. For the unbeliever, it's just a matter of judgment, right? He's just going to be judged. But the believer, again, can commit this sin. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, okay, he's talking directly to his disciples here, so believers mostly, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. So this man is being called to account, and whatever he's been doing, he realizes, I'm in trouble now. I'm going to lose my job. And so he starts to think this through. He's scared about the future. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So again, he's what we would call maybe kind of like a white-collar worker. I can't go back to blue-collar labor here. I just can't do it. So what am I going to do? So now he's looking to the future here, trying to carve out a place for himself. And so what he does is he acts quickly. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take that bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take that bill and write fourscore. And now, there's a big debate about what's actually going on here. There's a lot of suggestions. Is he unscrupulously rewriting the terms of the loans? Maybe. Is he reducing the interest rate and bringing it something more into accordance with the law? Maybe. Is he forgiving his own commission and kind of foregoing anything that he would get now just to ingratiate himself to these people later? Quite likely, and that's probably what I would say, but whatever is going on, he's thinking ahead. He realizes, you know, I could try to collect right now everything that's owed, but that's very short-sighted, isn't it? What am I going to do next month and next year and for the next 10 years in the next 20 years. And as a result of him looking ahead, the Lord, his master, I think he just had to, he says, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He was looking ahead. You should be too. You're gonna, as somebody once said, it should really grab a hold of you, the thought that you are, this life is very short, and then you're going to be somewhere forever, without end. You can't take it with you, right? That's pretty clear. But I do think there's a sense in which you can send it ahead. It's a great investment for the right motive, of course, to spend your money on something that has eternal value. It does seem to be the basis of greater responsibility later. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And the final warning that the Lord gives, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. James really tied into that principle, so the question is, who am I serving and why? Don't commit that same sin as a lost person. Make sure you're sending it all ahead and following the advice, the warning that Jesus gives here in Luke 16. Lord, I do thank you now for the fact that you are coming back and that we look forward to that day when you will make all things right. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful while we wait for you to return in the task that you've called us to of of edifying the saints, of sharing the gospel with the lost, of caring for the responsibilities that you've given to us regarding family and the way that we interact with other people. And I pray, Lord, that you'll definitely help us to have a mindset where we follow your leading, and if we have money, it's because we followed your leading and because you want us to have it and we're managing it well, not because we've simply tried to stake out our own security and run outside the will of God for us to get it. Lord, I pray now that you would bless the remainder of this day, bless every student as they continue to prepare to go home. It's a busy time. Pray that you'll help them to finish the week well in classes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.